It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. We are now going to move into a very interesting set of passages in 1 Corinthians, because we'll be dealing with things that are very pertinent to everybody, I guess, in Christian churches around the world, around the country, certainly in our church. At the moment, we are dealing with the problem of immorality in the church, and we'll continue with that tonight. If you were here last week, you may remember that we had a look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're dealing with the problem of sexual immorality in the church, which really forms the basis of all that Paul says in chapters 5 and in chapter 6. Now let's bow for a moment before God. Our Heavenly Father, we come again reverently into your presence with your word before us. We pray that you will teach us to tremble at your word with reverence and awe, and with a determination to obey it and to let it rule our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help us as we consider these issues, which are all so relevant to our society today. We ask that you will help us to understand how to apply the scriptures to ourselves today. And we pray that you will give us insight and understanding, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the first five chapters, and in the first five chapters, Paul outlines the problem he had with, one of the problems he had with this church at Corinth, a very troublesome church, a church that was full of all kinds of difficulties because of the pride that had crept into the congregation, into its various houses. I suppose they probably met in multiple houses around the place. And the problem of pride and human wisdom had crept into the congregation. Splits had developed. Little factions had developed in the church, centered around well-known leaders. And Paul had to deal with that. And as a consequence of that pride, all sorts of things were now being permitted in the church which shouldn't have been permitted in the church. And one of these things was immorality. And the immorality that Paul was dealing with was a sexual immorality of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, says the Apostle Paul. Now, it did occur amongst pagans in a limited sense, but it was not in any way condoned by even the pagan society in which the Christians lived. Amongst the Greco-Roman people, the problem of incest, a man having his father's wife, was definitely not smiled upon. It was frowned upon, and certainly so amongst the Jewish people. So it was a terrible scandal to the people who knew anything about the Christian church. And Paul is terribly concerned about their pride, where they're actually boasting about this instead of mourning about it. And so he takes action. He says that he is spiritually with them as they pass judgment on this man, and they've got to hand him over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And by that, Paul is referring to excommunication from the church. They're saying, put him outside, hand him over to Satan, put him back into the realm where Satan rules. It's just a way of speaking about the world. You see, Paul is viewing the church as a reflection of the kingdom of God on earth, And when you're in the fellowship of the church, there are certain dynamics that come into play. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. In a unique sense, the Holy Spirit is with us. We're under the sound of the Word of God. We are protected by God's Word, protected in the sense that our steps are ordered by the Lord. We know what to do. We have discernment. We know what's right and wrong when we are constantly sitting under the sound of the Word of God. And as the Lord Jesus moves amongst us, so he constantly frees us, sanctifies us from the world, and helps us to become more like himself. But when we are handed over to Satan, as Paul talks about here, very drastic language that he uses, he's actually saying that take this man out of the privilege of fellowship and put him back into the realm where Satan rules out there in the world, where he doesn't have the Word of God and the comforts of Christian fellowship that he can lean upon. And hand him over there so that he can learn by his being ostracized from the church what he's lost in terms of his eternal well-being and his spiritual well-being. And so he'll do something about the carnal side of his nature. His flesh will be destroyed and his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. And so sometimes it's very important to take steps to discipline people in the spiritual sense. And when you discipline people, the aim, from a church perspective, the aim is never to be harsh and never to turn your back on them, but the aim is always remedial so that their souls will be saved, their spirits will be saved in the day of the Lord. That is what it's all about. We are dominated and motivated by love even when we have to rebuke people, when we have to confront them, when we have to exhort them to turn from their wickedness and to repent. We do so so that they may live, not so that we can show our superiority over them, because then we're behaving just exactly the same as the world behaves. So that's what the Apostle Paul told them to do. And so the flesh and the spirit, once again, is a reference to the carnal nature and the spiritual nature. And the Apostle Paul wants our spirits to be saved in the day of judgment. And sometimes to do that, the flesh has got to be destroyed. In other words, we've got to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We've got to kill those impulses within us that arise from our sinful natures that Satan plays upon, that makes us do things that are contrary to the gospel. And the apostle is very keen that that should be destroyed. So take that man, put him out of the church, let him go and face the world out there, let him decide whose side he's on, and if he wants to be back in your fellowship, let him make sure he destroys the flesh, that he kills off those sins, in other words, stops doing what he's doing, and then he can come back after repentance. That is what Paul is talking about here. So now we move on from verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" Now, you've got your outline before you, and we move now into an analogy that the Apostle Paul is going to use that comes out of his Old Testament background. Still reading from verse 7, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now Paul is drawing on his Old Testament heritage for some imagery so that he can illustrate the Christian life. He's still talking about this immorality, and he's still shocked by the terrible scandal of immorality within the fellowship of God's people. Of course, we know only too well how that can occur even in our own age, even in our own church. We've had many cases of members in our own church being caught up with immorality, and often over the 29 years that Beulah and I have been here, we've had the sad duty of having to confront people because of their immorality, and sometimes it goes on without us knowing about it, and sometimes we can't prove it. It's the kind of society that we live in, but it is something that will go on forever until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the church is finally made perfect in heaven. But now Paul is drawing on his Jewishness to illustrate some realities of the Christian life, and he goes directly to the traditions of the Passover and the Passover or the Paschal Lamb for an analogy of the Christian life. He talks first of all about how boasting is out of place in this particular scenario. It's totally out of place. How can you boast? How can you be so full of yourselves? How can you be bragging about which group you belong to and the wisdom that you've got? How can you be boasting about your spirituality and your great insight and wisdom and tolerance when something that's as scandalous as this is going on in the church? What's really happened to you is that you've lost your sense of sin. It is totally out of place to have an attitude like that against a background like this. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And perhaps something that we all need to keep in mind, that sometimes there are things in our lives that actually preclude us from making some of the claims that we sometimes tend to make as Christians. Sometimes there's a failure to realize how badly sin actually infects the fellowship or the group. mean, you can see that illustrated even on a small scale of how even a member of a family whose behavior may be perverse in some way, how it impacts the whole family. So the whole family, who's not actually guilty of his or her particular sin, is nevertheless made miserable because of his or her behavior. Now, the same sort of principle works in a Christian church. When somebody's out of line and out of step, there are spiritual dynamics that actually take place. And so often Christians fail to understand that when you lose your sense of sin and you actually allow things to happen in your life or in your family or in your fellowship that shouldn't be taking place, that sin can actually infect the whole fellowship. They also fail to understand that they were God's temple in Corinth, as Paul told them earlier on in this letter. They represented the gospel of God. God doesn't have physical temples anymore. You are the temple of God on an individual basis. In some ways, Paul tells us that we are the temple of God individually, but we're also the temple of God corporately. We are the witness. We are the place where God resides, so to speak. We are the people through whom God reveals himself through the world, the church, the redeemed ones. That's how the world gets to know about Jesus, through us. They won't get to know about Jesus any other way, except through the local churches dotted around South Africa and the way those Christians in those churches witness, and the way the church itself witnesses. Now, you've forgotten all that, says Paul. Now you're boasting, and you don't actually understand how serious it is that you're tolerating a sin of this nature in your church. So Paul goes to a proverb, and the proverb is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He repeats this proverb in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, we don't know where that proverb comes from because it's not used anywhere else in the scriptures, but it was probably a little bit of Jewish folk wisdom that Paul and probably everybody else in Jewish society knew about. You know, it's one of those common everyday expressions like we would say today, a bad apple spoils the whole barrel, so that sort of thing. So it was probably nothing more than a Jewish proverb. And this is what Paul is talking about by way of this analogy. He's going back to this sort of Jewish heritage of his, and he pulls out of his memory this little batch. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, you will see where Paul gets that from. Because after the children of Israel were rescued from Egypt, when they were in the wilderness, God gave them certain instructions. And one of those instructions was that they had to remember the Passover every year. They had to have this great big feast of the Passover. And part of the Passover celebrations was that every year they had to have the feast of unleavened bread. Now, leaven is a kind of a dough that is allowed to actually, it's allowed to ferment. And that it's like yogurt. You know, you'd get a little bit and then you sort of pass it on. You get the little infected part, fermented part, and you know how it works, right? I don't know how it works. But you guys know it works, okay? Now, the easiest way in which our translators could get us to understand that was to use the word yeast. But it's not actually yeast, but it's something like yeast. But that's what they used in those days. They would have this sort of leavened bread. Now, the Apostle Paul says that you've got to remember what happened when God gave instructions to the Israelites in those days in the wilderness, he says. Once a year, they had to get rid of all the yeast. And they had to eat bread without yeast. And I suppose in some ways that was a kind of a safety factor for health reasons. That got rid of all the yeast that might have over-fermented and could have brought infections into the family. So God gave them this law, which actually helped to clear out all the old stuff. And then they started again after the festivities. But there was a spiritual symbolism in it all, which only becomes clear as you go through the Bible and you put all the accumulated teachings of Scripture together and finally come to the New Testament, and you discover how sin permeates a whole society. And Paul says, you know, just as yeast impacts the whole batch of dough, or a little bit of the sourdough impacts the whole batch of dough, that's the way sin works. It just creeps its way insidiously into the whole of the society. And so in the New Testament, this thing, leaven or yeast, this becomes a symbol of the process by which evil spreads. So Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Watch out for their influence is what he's saying. Their teachings, the way they make you think. Watch out for it, because the way they act and the way they think rubs off on you without you even knowing about it. The way the political leaders are, that's the way the people will be at the end of the day. So watch out for the way they impact you. And so there was this tremendous low level of spirituality that took place in Corinth. And what it actually turned out to be was a sinful tolerance of exceptional sin in their midst. Now, we are taught today to believe that tolerance is something that is to be desired. And of course, there is a Christian tolerance, which is a forbearance, where we put up with things that are wrong. But a tolerance which actually accepts things that are wrong as if they are right is not biblical at all. And this is what was happening in Corinth. They were tolerating this incest. And if you go to the book of Revelation and read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to those seven churches, you will see that one of the problems he has with them is this problem of tolerance, of tolerating evil. Now, I do not know if you had the opportunity of listening on Friday night to the last Sunday night to the program, that telephone program, Religion on the Line. Anybody hear it? Some of you did. Angelo Grazioli was on it, and there were a couple of clergymen who have written a book called Aliens in the Church, which is a book which promotes the acceptance of homosexuality. It's such a huge issue today. It wasn't a huge issue 5 or 10 years ago, but it's increasingly becoming a huge issue. That's why we're going to have to digress when we get lower down into chapter 6, and we're going to have to talk about homosexuality from a Christian perspective and have a look at it. But what really was interesting on Sunday night listening to that debate was to see the way in which it is so easy for people, by using very, very subtle arguments, to turn God's word upside down and to actually call good that which God calls evil, and to call evil that which God calls good, and to turn arguments around like that by the twisting and the manipulating, the dissecting of separate words. You're able to do that. You can turn anybody's argument on his head if you argue in that way. And what has happened is that into church circles today has crept this awful spirit of tolerance, which refuses to call anybody wrong or anything wrong at all. Everybody's got to be accepted, and everybody's got to be treated with this nebulous thing called Christian love and acceptance like Jesus had. And they never explain what they mean by that. They never explain what this love is and what Christian love is. And they never, ever talk about the sort of thing the Apostle Paul talks about, where you take people and hand them over to Satan, also as a part of Christian love. And so what the Apostle Paul is talking about in verse 6 is this terrible tolerance that has come into the church, this hardening of attitudes, this loss of a sense of spiritual sensitivity to what is right and to what is wrong. And it is possible, in actual fact, to get like that. Now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul is still drawing from his Old Testament imagery. And this is what he says: get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Now, he says get rid of the old leaven. That is, you get rid of the old influences, the old lifestyle. In other words, for you people in Corinth, get rid of this incestuous man, is what he's saying. You've got to get rid of him. You've got to put him out of the fellowship. You've got to take a stand. You've got to be seen to do what is right. And in your personal lives, you must get rid of all the old influences. You can't let the old life keep on hanging on to you, because it's finally going to impact on you. It's going to impact your whole life if you allow the old leaven to keep. If you keep the old leaven, it's going to leaven the whole batch of dough. So says the Apostle Paul, get rid of it. And instead he says, be a new batch. That is what he says. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, without the leaven, without those old influences, without all the evil that you used to be involved in. Get rid of it. Stop doing it. Now, so often people say to me, I can't stop doing it. But the Bible actually doesn't allow us to get off the hook that way. The Bible tells us we must stop doing it. And that is predicated on the fact that Christians have the Holy Spirit, whereas people who aren't Christians don't have the Holy Spirit. So now the Apostle Paul says, be what you are. Be the new batch without the old leaven. You are a Christian community. You are Christians. You are people without the leaven of sin in your hearts anymore, except insofar as the remnants of the fallen nature are in you. Now be what you are, and don't allow your past history, your past habits, your past way of thinking now to crowd in on your fellowship and to spoil your witness and your testimony in that way. Be that new batch, he says. And then he makes the point that this new batch is what we really are in Christ. That is what we really are. And you will see that hyphenated in verse 7. Be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Now, folks, this is a terribly important statement. And you know, it's a great encouragement to you if you really understand it. You may be battling with something in your life that you don't actually have the victory over right now. And you may have a complex about it. You may feel bad about it. You may be living with guilt. You may slink into church and feel, gee, you really aren't getting any victory over this thing. You may slink out of church again, feeling everybody else has got the victory, but you haven't. And you may really be struggling with something and feel that there's no hope for you. But there is hope for you. And the reason why there's hope for anybody struggling with any sin is because of what you really are in Christ. Now, there are some people who really aren't in Christ. But there are other people who really are in Christ. And you can be what you really are. Not without a struggle very often. Not without mortifying the flesh, killing the flesh. Not without personal inner struggles, which you often have to engage in. But you can be what you really are. And that is what the Apostle Paul tells us we've got to be. That this is the basis of all of biblical ethical teaching. Be what you are. If you're not a Christian, you can't be a Christian. You can't be, you can imitate Christians to a certain extent, but you can't actually be what you are not. But if you are a Christian, then the demand of the gospel is you live up to that name by which you are called. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus by God's grace. And because of that, you've got a new life and you've got a new power. Now become what you are. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then he points out how we became what we are, this new batch. And he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. That's how we became this new batch. Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This is what has made us this new batch. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for us. And because he died for us as our Passover lamb, because we now have the Holy Spirit within us, the new life of Christ within us, and because we've been forgiven from the past, we now can lead a new life. So you don't have to tolerate this kind of behavior in your church. You don't have to have it in your life. You can actually be what the Lord Jesus Christ has made you, a new creature, because your Paschal lamb, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now the Apostle Paul moves on to talk about the actual festival of this unleavened bread, of this Passover time. He's still drawing from Old Testament imagery. He's still a Jew. He's still harking back to his heritage. He's still, his mind is still going backward into his history and pulling out illustrations so he can impress his readers. And remember that a lot of the people in Corinth weren't Jews. But the Jewish customs were so well known that Paul assumes that even those who were not Jews would know about what he was talking about when he talks about the Passover and he talks about unleavened bread and he talks about the festival. So in verse 8 he says, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The festival now becomes applicable to the Christian life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was first of all that time when the Lord Jesus Christ now comes into your life and the new power comes within you and sin is done away with, so you don't have to live the old leavened life anymore with old yeast and old dough. You see how the analogy works? Now he takes the festival and he turns it around and he says, now it's like you're living a new Christian life. This festival is your new Christian life. And he says the way you should be living this new Christian life is in a way that is holy. You've got to describe it as holy without the old yeast. You see, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast. You don't live the Christian life with the old yeast. You don't live the Christian life with the old habits. You don't say, yippee, I'm a Christian, but you don't change. The old yeast has got to go. All the old influences have got to go. The old yeast has got to be thrown out. New ethics have now got to come in. And those new ethics have got to spell out a life of holiness. Now, as he talks about that, he talks about the old leaven, including all kinds of wickedness. He says, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. Malice and wickedness. Now, malice and wickedness are synonyms for every form of wickedness in the world. The world is a place of malice and wickedness, according to the Apostle Paul. That is society out there without God. Society that has no spiritual dynamic from heaven. Society that is not linked to Almighty God. Society that does not have the dynamic of the gospel in it is a society that, generally speaking, is marked out by malice and wickedness. And Paul uses these two words, malice and wickedness, as synonyms for all kinds of evil that we are familiar with in our world today. Now, says Paul, we can't live like that anymore. That's the way the world lives, but we don't live like that anymore. Instead, says Paul, we've got to live like bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. That's what we've got to be. We've got to be the new loaf, you see, the new dough. And we're going to be marked out by sincerity and truth. In other words, we've got to have authentic Christian behavior that marks us out. We've got to be seen by the people who know us best as authentic Christians. We are not like them. We don't adopt and embrace or tolerate the ethics of the world. We can't always do anything about it. But insofar as we can do something about it, we do it. We are not seen to identify or side with the world, which is what these Corinthians were doing. In this matter of immorality, they were seen to be siding with the world. So they were a scandal to the church, a scandal to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a scandal to the gospel. Now Paul says, when you are a new batch, when you become the new dough, when the old yeast is thrown out, you don't side with the old yeast anymore, with the world anymore. You now live your life with sincerity and truth. And like he uses malice and wickedness as synonyms, so he uses sincerity and truth as synonyms for the new life, for everything that speaks of goodness and holiness and righteousness and justice and all the things that we associate with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ. No sham, no deceit. We're not humbugs or hypocrites in any way. We may make our mistakes, may fall flat on our face from time to time. We may be embarrassed by our own slip-ups from time to time, but it doesn't actually mark our lives. Our lives are marked rather by an attempt at sincerity and truth. In other words, we engage in behavior that can stand the full test of the light of day. So there's the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses to try to wean these people away from that particular kind of immoral behavior and the tolerance of that behavior. That in many ways to the Apostle Paul was even worse than the sin itself. Now it's one thing for the man to be living in incest with his father's wife, probably a stepmother or a young second wife or a concubine or something that his father had. It's one thing for a son to have his father's woman, put it that way, if you want to put it that way. But he said, for you people to tolerate it. I mean, that's even worse from the world's point of view, that you don't actually take action against it at all, that you don't actually express your disapproval and do something about it. Now he says, remember who you are. You're no longer the old loaf, the old batch. You are now a new loaf. You don't have the yeast in you anymore. So now that you're living in this new lifestyle without the yeast, now be what you are. Be who you are in Christ. Live lifestyles of sincerity and truth, not of malice and wickedness. Don't identify with the unconverted, ungodly world. Identify with the new age. Identify with the world that is to come. Identify with gospel issues. And identify with the things that pleases the heart of God. That is where you must throw in your vote. That's where you've got to throw in your weight. That's where you've got to be seen to be taking a stand. And for that purpose, he uses that analogy. Now he moves on to discuss the church's attitude toward wrongdoers in verses 9 to 13. Now look at verses 9 and 10 first. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Now look at the opening words of that verse 9. He says, I have written you in my letter. Which letter? Well, there's a letter of the Apostle Paul that was lost. We don't have it. Isn't that a pity? But somehow in the providence of God, we don't have this first letter to the Corinthians. And so this letter that we're reading now is not actually his first letter to the Corinthians, although it's called 1 Corinthians. We call our two Corinthian letters 1 and 2 Corinthians because they're the only ones we've got. But Paul is actually referring to an earlier letter that he wrote to them, which they had not understood. And so he's now clarifying some things to them. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So there's some confusion in the church. There was a former misunderstanding about his instructions on how to cope with sexual problems in the church. And he says, I have written that you must not associate with them. Do not associate with them. Now, this is something that actually the Apostle Paul refers to more than once in his letters, this loss of an association with Christians. For instance, take the trouble to turn with me quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The second book of Thessalonians. And we'll see how the Apostle Paul actually is quite consistent in his teaching, not only to these Corinthians, but to the Christians in Thessalonica as well. And you'll see what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, Don't you think that would be arrogant coming from, say, you or me? But it wasn't arrogant coming from Paul. Why? Because he was what? He was an apostle. That's right. He had a special authority. He had the right to say these things. And so that when he spoke, people were aware of an authority. How do you become aware of an authority? It's a very hard thing to actually identify, isn't it? But you know it yourself sometimes when you deal with certain people. They've got an aura about them that other people don't have. Well, the Apostle Paul had this kind of aura, I don't know how else to describe it, this kind of authority, this impact, so that people knew that when he was speaking, even though they would perhaps not obey him, they knew that in some way he was speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. So too with Peter and the other apostles. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him. Why? Why must you not associate with him? So you can be nasty? So you can be malicious and spiteful to him? So you can show how superior you are as Christians? No. In order that he may feel ashamed. Why must he feel ashamed? So obviously so that he can be restored to the church once again, restored to fellowship with Almighty God. Now some people will think that's very harsh. So you need to go back to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 4. Of 1 Thessalonians. And you will see what the Apostle Paul says. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. Here is something that must characterize. Verse 9, first of all. You'll see how this characterizes normal Christianity. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. That's how you should treat each other. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we told you to. All right, so be ordinary, normal Christians. Then over to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Have a look at verse 14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. But presumably, some people in the church did not heed the apostles' words. So you get 2 Thessalonians. And now Paul writes and says, if they do not obey our instruction, take special note, do not associate with him. Put him out of the fellowship. See? So your first attitude is always one of love and trying to win, trying to reconcile, trying to explain, trying to persuade, trying to argue, trying to bring the scriptures to bear on the subject. If they will not listen, there comes a time when they cross a line, you've got to say, so far, no further, put them out of the fellowship. Do not associate with them. And so here, once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the same instruction. I've written you my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. The word associate means to mix up with. Don't get mixed up with these sexually immoral people. Don't associate with them in any kind of way, in any close way at all. Of course, this is a last resort, but it is a resort. They've got to be shunned in terms of close fellowship. And it's no good at all, the leadership taking a role in disciplining people, and then people in the church sympathizing with them and saying, oh, you know, you're poor people. And then, we understand your story. Oh, how could the leadership have been so hard and harsh? You know, that's exactly what has happened here in this church. We've dealt with people, and we know the story on all sides, and we've taken action. And those very same people have gone out from our counseling sessions with them, and they've gone to their little coterie of friends in the church, and they've poured their hearts out, and they've told their friends how harshly they've been treated by the pastors in this church, and the friends have become all incensed with us because they know only the one side of the story, and you know how it goes. And so in the end, you get a little group of people who are angry, and no one's actually expressing it, and you know, that is the sort of yeast that can infect the whole batch. That can infect the whole batch. And the scripture is very plain that you're not actually to associate with them. If someone's been disciplined by the pastoral team in the church, you need to understand that you need to support that. We all need to support each other. And you need to have a certain level of confidence in the pastors in the church. Now, of course, there are some churches where the pastors don't deserve any confidence. I understand that. And those are difficulties that make things very, very complicated for Christians. But in the normal course of events, in a normal church, that's the way it ought to work, that they should not be associated with. They should be shunned. Yet at the same time, they must never be treated as enemies, but rather as brothers. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches. I didn't read it because I don't have time now. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we don't treat them as enemies, but as brothers. Even if we shun them, we remember that they may well be the Lord's people, and our aim in shunning them, our aim in shunning doesn't mean that we turn our nose up, we don't speak to them, we don't greet them, and we behave in that kind of churlish way. We're not talking about churlishness here. We're not talking about a sort of an unchristlike attitude. We are simply saying you cannot be part of the fellowship on those conditions. See, you can't bring that old leaven into the fellowship and say you're a Christian. You've given everybody a bad name and you impact people around you. But the aim is always to win them back to Christ. And that is why we do it. Never in the spirit of malice or churlishness. Now, the Apostle Paul needs to explain what he did not mean, because these people had misunderstood his letter. And so he's got to explain what he does not mean. And he does not mean, obviously, a total exclusion from all such people. He tells us that, doesn't he, in verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world. See, it's amazing how some people can take the words of a certain teacher to an extreme. Isn't that true? They did that with Paul too. They say, oh, Paul's teaching us we're not supposed to mingle with anybody out there in the world. We've got to become a little holy huddle. We don't touch the world. Now, Paul says, this isn't what I'm saying. Of course you're living in the world. You know, if you want to avoid all such people, then you've got to leave the world. Go live in the moon somewhere. That's where you'll meet. That's where you'll be free of all these people. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, Jesus said in his prayer that he's not praying that they'll be taken out of the world. His disciples will not be taken out of the world. They've got to live in the world. How on earth will the world ever know the gospel if we don't live here with all its sin and all of its imperfection and shine for Jesus? How will they ever get to know about him? So we've got to be here in the world. Now, Paul, of course, has to clear that meaning up. He didn't mean, of course, that we don't have anything whatever to do with anybody who's living an immoral life, because they've got to be witnessed to in some way. He's not talking about that. The world, of course, is described by the Apostle Paul as immoral and greedy and swindlers. That's how the world is. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. Of course, that's the way we know the world is like that. We have got to be there as a light for the world. And we've got to shine the gospel to that world. So the Apostle Paul gives us a description of the world as a world in darkness without Almighty God. And Paul does not mean that we've not got to have anything to do with the world at all. So now, what did Paul mean? Now, have a look at verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So Paul now expresses his concern. His concern is with those who call themselves brothers, or sisters for that matter. But they behave as if they're not brothers and sisters. They behave as if they're still unbelievers out there in the world. Isn't that a problem we all have, folks, with many people? Now, all of us, we commit our sins, and all of us slip up, as I mentioned a few moments ago. We all make our mistakes, and sometimes in a certain matter we can momentarily slip into an attitude that is characteristic of the world and not characteristic of a Christian. Sometimes we snap at each other, or we get into an argument and we momentarily lose it and we act as someone who isn't a Christian. We all have those moments. We're all ashamed of them, and that shouldn't take place, and we feel terribly remorseful and we repent of it afterwards. That is not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. He's talking about this perpetual behavior that characterizes the world been seen in the lives of Christians. That is what he's talking about. They behave like the world, and that's exactly how they should not be behaving, because he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17, that if we've been born again, we've been made new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. But hey, you guys here in Corinth, these old things haven't passed away. What's your problem? Don't you understand that you're a new batch of dough? The old things should have passed away. This kind of immoral living, you know, you can understand it if it happens out there in the pagan world, even though the pagans themselves wouldn't have approved of this kind of immorality. But it certainly shouldn't happen in the church. In Colossians chapter 3, he tells us to put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Well, all kinds of lewdness and sensual sort of attractions and sexual aberrations and illicit sexual desires, these things all belong to the old sinful nature. Nobody's immune to them. But they all belong to the old nature. Now put them to death, says the Apostle Paul. What does he mean by that? How do you put those things to death? They pop into our minds without us even asking it or wanting it to get into our minds, and suddenly we're confronted by this kind of stuff. You may be watching a TV movie and suddenly it's before you, or looking at a magazine and it's before you, or you come across it at work in some unexpected way. How do you cope with it? How do you put it to death? Well, putting it to death is Paul's graphic way of saying resist it and smash it in the face. That's what he's saying. Putting it to death is refusing to allow it to get a hold in your life. Putting it to death is taking action with yourself, saying, I will not allow this stuff to come into my heart and into my mind. And when it does enter in your heart and into your mind, you consciously before God pray against it and resist it. You see, it's a struggle. You understand? Putting it to death is a struggle. When you're putting something or someone to death, by implication, you're involved in a struggle. It's a life and death struggle, right? So now, don't think it's going to happen in a mystical way. Ooh, I've got this glorious life of victory, and I've got this, you know. I remember a man once saying to me that many, many years ago, greatly, greatly respected man, who I personally, to his dying day, had the utmost respect to, was a very great man of God. I had the utmost respect for him. But as a young man, he really threw me, because he said to me that for 40 years, he had not been conscious of a single sin. He had lived in the sunshine of God's love. And that really threw me. And I had to really wrestle my way as a very young Christian through that statement. And that's, we've got to remember that that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We've all got these things in our hearts, but we've got to constantly struggle against them, because we never get into that plane where we don't have the struggle anymore. So the Apostle Paul then has got a problem with those who call themselves brothers. He's not talking about those who are genuinely struggling with sin. We are all strugglers along the way. You see, we may be tempted to commit adultery, but we don't actually do it. We may be tempted to get into porn, but we actually resist it. We may be tempted to get into some sort of a shady business deal, but we don't actually do it. We resist it. We may be tempted to be lewd in some way, but we refuse it. You know, you could do it so privately today on the internet, can't you? You can live in your own private world and nobody actually knows what's going on in your heart and mind except Almighty God, but He does know. And so we are called upon to be Christians even in the most private of places and even with our most private thoughts. And that's a struggle. Well, Paul says, I haven't got a problem with those who are struggling and maybe slipping up and falling along the way. I've got a problem with those who are calling themselves brothers and living perpetually as if they are, and they're persisting as if they are people of the world. They're living in that former way of life. The problem is this, you see, is that they don't actually belong to the new community. Their actions have excluded them from being part of the people of God. By their own actions, they have opted out of the privilege of being named amongst the people of God. And the church, sooner or later, has got to distance itself from such people and say, you cannot be part of our fellowship on your conditions. The only conditions upon which you can be part of the fellowship is God's conditions, and that is that you've got to get rid of the old dough, the old yeast. You've got to get rid of it. And by the way, if you want to get rid of dough, new or old, you can always bring it here to the church. But you've got to get rid of the old yeast, he says, and you've got to start living this new life as if you're a new loaf. That's what he's talking about. Otherwise, you cancel yourself out from being part of the new community. He now goes on to talk about a couple of sins that are particularly problematical. He talks about the sin of slander. He says, now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother who is sexually immoral. All right? That's the theme of this chapter. But from sexual immorality, he goes on to other forms of wickedness. And one of them is sexual immorality, greediness, idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Now, we all know what these words mean, but I want to focus for a moment on the sin of slander. And the reason why I want to do that is because I'm not sure that Christians really understand the enormous weight that the Bible places on the use of the tongue. All through the scriptures, there's an enormous amount of biblical teaching about the use of the tongue and how we actually should be speaking, because the tongue actually gives rise to all kinds of evil and can actually lead to all kinds of immorality as well. And Paul often includes the sin of slander in his lists of vices, which we have to avoid. And so he talks about slander and drunkenness, and I just want to speak about those for a moment as we pass it. The slander covers all forms of verbal abuse, all forms of maligning, all forms of reviling, all forms of scandal, all forms of gossiping about people, all forms of insults is all covered by this word slander. And you will see how it is reflected in the scriptures if you simply take a concordance and work your way through the concordance. If you take a good topical concordance and look under S for slander and find it and see what the Bible passages are, you'll be amazed what the Bible has got to say about it. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that slander and arrogance are so often put together. Folly, all these come from inside and make a man unclean, says the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about outbursts of anger, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Where you get slander, you get disorder. Outbursts of anger, the misuse of the tongue. In Romans chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, Paul says they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters. What an amazing thing to put together. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. That's the picture of man without God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. You see the tremendous weight that the Bible places in the use of the tongue? In different ways, the Bible speaks about the enormous power that we have in our words. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace. Ephesians 4, 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. See? That's what Timothy has to avoid. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, the long section on the tongue. The tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate, which is exactly what we are always having to fight against. We tend to do it, isn't that right? Retaliation, verbal retaliation to people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, give an answer with gentleness and with respect. All these things to do with the tongue. Well, Paul says, be what you are and use your tongues correctly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he talks about drunkenness. And he puts all these things together as he talks about immorality, because they all go together. See, the one sort of impacts the other. It's got a sort of a roll-on effect. One sin leads to another. Now, there's not a great deal of reflection in the ancient world in which Paul lived on what we would call today alcoholism. You don't read much about it in the ancient literature. We live in a wine culture today where abstaining from drinking is rare, and it is very seldom praised or lauded. In fact, you're probably reviled or sniggered at if you say no thanks to booze in any way at all. Now, both in the pagan world and also in the biblical world of the Old Testament, drunkenness is always condemned. And it's condemned because it always leads to other vices. So you'll find there's a lot of evidence, a lot of biblical evidence that can be raised against carousing and violence and public misbehavior and drunkenness that goes with all of these things. But when it comes to the sort of drunkenness that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, you don't actually read about alcoholism. I don't know what word they used for alcoholism in those days. Maybe drunkard is the word they used. I really don't know at all. But we are told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 to live as children of light. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 3 that elders, that is rulers in the church, should not be given to drunkenness. The same with deacons in 1 Timothy 3 verse 8, not indulging in much wine. And in Titus 1 verse 7, elders should not be given to drunkenness. Now, I don't have a great deal to say about it because I can't actually produce a text, as I've said before, that forbids drinking. And I wish I could do so, but I can't do so. And I know that many Christians do use wine very moderately and very responsibly. But for my own public witness, I've decided to be an abstainer. I have been all my life, and that is due to a large extent to the background I came from, where I made a decision even before I was a Christian. And when I became a Christian, that decision was solidified. So I abstain, and I recommend a position of abstinence to people. I can't ever force it on people, and I certainly don't think any less of people who do not abstain completely. But I am very disturbed today by the number of Christians who imbibe sometimes far more than they should. And I'm disturbed very often to hear of Christian gatherings where wine and booze is brought out, and where there's supposed to be a time of fellowship and Bible study, and it's accompanied by this kind of behavior, which I think in my own estimate, it's not a biblical estimate, it's my own estimate, is out of keeping with what we are standing for. And so it is my own personal choice to be an abstainer, and I do recommend it to all who are struggling with the issue. But the Apostle Paul certainly uses the word drunkard and links it with swindlers, slanderers, idolaters, greedy people, and the sexually immoral. And perhaps we need to take note of that. And he says at the end of verse 11, with such a man, do not even eat. They must be excluded from the fellowship. Do not even, in fact, Jude tells us in Jude verse 12 that such people are blemishes at your love feasts. When the Christians get together, these people are a blemish. They shouldn't be there. They're like a splotch on a beautiful painting. They shouldn't actually be in the fellowship. You must take action against them. So we need to bear that in mind and remember that all action we do take should always have as its final result the restoration of such a person to full fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it important for us to be discerning people? We need to ask God to give us the gift of discernment. Anyway, let's conclude with these last couple of verses. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Those who are outside the church, of course, are those who are outside of the fellowship. They're God's responsibility. Friends, listen to me. Don't get uptight with the world. You know, we all get mad with the world, don't we? I do too. I battle with it just like everyone else. We get uptight with the people. We think, what a stupid thing to do. You know, we read in the newspapers some government department doing something crazy. We say, how can they be so stupid? We get so frustrated with them all. Get frustrated with the taxis. And with all these things that happen out there, and we shake our heads in wonderment at the world out there. Listen, God will judge them. That's what Paul says. What have I got to do with outsiders? See, we Christians, we take the world as we find it. We know it's in darkness, it's outside of Christ, they need the gospel. And we don't bring any sentence against the world. God will judge the world. Our duty is to be lights that shine in the darkness. But what Paul does say is this, is that, are you not to judge those inside? Leave the outsiders to God. You get busy cleaning out your own house. For that matter, your own home. For that matter, your own heart. Get busy cleaning that out. Make judgments amongst yourselves to get the old leaven, the old yeast out. And make sure that you make right judgment. There is a right judgment you can make. There's a wrong judgment that you can make. And the right judgment is to look at that man, weigh him up in the presence, in the light of the scripture, and say, we've got to expel the wicked man from among us. Now this goes clean contrary to the notion that many people have that we shouldn't make judgments at all. See? And if there was time tonight under the 3 points under conclusion, I would like to have explored that a little bit. There's no time tonight, but let me just summarize it by saying that while it is quite true that it is possible because of our sinful natures to become judgmental and censorious, which is always forbidden in the scripture, it is not forbidden for us to make godly, biblical, spiritual judgments about what is right and wrong and to take action when something is obviously wrong. You understand? There's a right judgment that has to be made. There are wrong judgments that can be made. But if we're going to be responsible Christians at all, then we've got to learn by God's grace to make those right judgments, to put the wicked man out from among us, or the wicked woman, or to deal with our own hearts and the secret wickednesses that lie there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it constantly casts a light before us. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank you that the entrance of your word gives light. And we pray that as we reflect on these things, that the light may constantly shine brighter and brighter in our own hearts and minds, that we may have been able to think clearly and to discern how we ought to live in these days. And we ask it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.